Okay, that is all the announcements. I'll go ahead and move in to the sermon this afternoon. If you would, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5. We probably all know that Matthew 5 is the introduction to really Christ's message or Christ's ministry. As he begins to teach in this section of Scripture. And specifically, let's look at verse 7, Matthew 5 in verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who are the merciful, and how do they show mercy? You know, Matthew 5, we often refer to that section of Scripture as the Beatitudes, or that particular early part of that chapter is the Beatitudes. But it's really characteristics or qualities that define a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he lists several things right at the very beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who seek after righteousness. But specifically, I want to look and focus on this one principle here that he brings out in verse 7. And that being the principle of being merciful or showing mercy. You know, from Christ's earliest teachings, we see that mercy is discussed, and to those who practice mercy, they are blessed, he says. They're blessed now and they're blessed later, but how? How are they blessed? We'll see this unfold a little bit later as we go through the message this afternoon. So here we see that mercy is an attribute that is very, very critical to God. And God is looking for that attribute in those who follow after Him. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we typically will read this section of Scripture sometime at the feast or getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. But I just want to bring out one verse here in chapter 9 of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 7. Isaiah 9, and in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Now, God is talking about establishing his government. He's talking about establishing a throne on the earth. And we know that Christ will sit upon the throne of David. And we're told in preceding verses that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, that he will establish justice and judgment through the throne that is established. Move with me, if you would, over a few chapters to chapter 16 of Isaiah. Because as we reference this section of Scripture in Isaiah 9, I want to look at one verse in Isaiah chapter 16, and that is verse 5. Isaiah 16, and in verse 5. Notice how God further defines how this throne is going to be established. He says, "In mercy, the throne will be established," the throne that we just read about in Isaiah 9. So, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one, that one is referring to Jesus Christ, will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So here we see that God's throne is going to be established to provide justice and judgment. But it's going to be a throne of mercy. It's going to be a throne that's established in mercy. So throughout the Bible, mercy, judgment, justice, they often appear together. They're often inseparable in terms of subject matter. And it's unfortunate that, you know, many professing Christians view the Old Testament as being a harsh history of the God of the Old Testament. And yet, when we really look at the Bible and we really understand the whole meaning of the Bible, you know, the Bible is a book about life. It's a book about salvation. It's a book that describes who God is, God's way of life, God, how He thinks. And yet when we really truly understand the full picture, the Bible reveals over and over that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. And so we're told that God's mercy will be evident throughout the history of man, and it was and it has been, but that mercy will also be practiced again in great detail as we get and move forward into the end times, and especially as the throne is established and God begins to deal with all of mankind. You know, we all live now in a society, and it's growing worse by the day. We don't need to get into the details, but we live in a society that shows very little justice, a society that has very little mercy in that respect. In fact, there's very little justice or mercy given unless there's personal gain later. So if somebody wants something from you, maybe they'll befriend you, maybe they'll show you mercy, maybe the systems that are in place will provide some type of a justice, or at least it appears that it's justice. But there's typically an ulterior motive behind it. There's something, someone is looking for a gain in that respect. In ancient times, the Romans and the Greeks had very little respect for mercy. In fact, the Romans, they equated mercy with, or mercy or pity, with that of weakness. They despised weakness, and they avoided the concept of mercy altogether. The Greeks, on the other hand, they viewed the concept of mercy as a part of their philosophy. And their view was that life creates a sequence of fairness. So you got nothing more than you deserved, and you got nothing less than you deserved. That was their philosophy. And so mercy, in the eyes of both the Romans and the Greeks, was viewed as something that would lead or show or reflect a weakness. And so these two cultures never really demonstrated a lot of mercy. And in some respects, that's been carried down through the ages of mankind. But God tells us, He tells us clearly, that a great part of His character is the quality of mercy. Let's go to Psalms chapter 103. Psalms 103. And we can look at a number of scriptures in Psalms. David wrote a lot about God's mercy. But in Psalm 103 and in verse 8, Psalms 103 and in verse 8, one scripture says, "The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." You know, that's how David looked at God. That's how David viewed God. And certainly David was a recipient of God's mercy often. But David describes God as very merciful and abounding in mercy, overflowing in mercy. So today I'd like to look at the concept of mercy from God's point of view. And hopefully we'll all learn and see that how and why this attribute is so important for a Christian or for a disciple of God, for those who are practicing and wanting to take on the righteousness and the character of God. Let's turn now over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We're all familiar again with this section of Scripture. But in Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22, this is a section of Scripture that lists the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. But beginning in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, it's interesting that if God is full of mercy, and David told us in Psalm 103 that God abounds in mercy, why isn't mercy listed here as a fruit of the Holy Spirit? You know, we read these fruits. It's not listed. But yet we're told that it's a major attribute of God. It's a major part of His character. But when we look at this in more closely, in closer detail, mercy is not actually listed here, but mercy is certainly implied. Because mercy is a product or the result of two of these spiritual fruits. And those two fruits are love and kindness. So mercy is a product that comes from love and kindness. And those are two fruits that are listed, and they produce mercy. And they produce the mercy that God possesses. So there are several places in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, where words that are translated mercy are also translated compassion. So when we go through God's Word, we'll see that these two words, mercy and compassion, go together. They're often woven together in the same thought. And so in a world that we live in today that knows very little about justice and mercy, we see that the Bible shows us that we are a product of what really started back in the very beginning in Genesis. That it didn't take very long for God's creation to begin to produce evil. It wasn't long before one of Adam and Eve's sons, rose up and killed another one. And the first family experienced murder right away. Then the Bible tells us that things got worse, progressively worse. And if we go all the way up and read through the account found in Genesis chapter 6, this is the account that sort of summarizes the condition of mankind right before the flood. So this is, what, approximately 1600 years that mankind was on the earth. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 6, and dropping into verse 5, it says, "Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So Mr. Buchanan touched on this a little bit in his sermonette. The heart of man was only to produce evil. And then dropping down to verse 11, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." You know, an earth filled with violence and evil thought, an earth not practicing justice or mercy. And we're told that the same conditions that existed during the time of Noah will also exist at the time of Christ's return. You know, the spirit of hatred that is described in Genesis 6 will encompass the world again. And it will be quite evident leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, you'll turn there quickly, Matthew chapter 24. Notice what Christ says in verse 12. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 12. I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, "Because of the increase of wickedness," excuse me, "the love of most will grow cold." Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So as this love dims, so will the concept and the act of mercy. You know, it's not easy for the carnal mind to produce mercy or want to produce mercy or to be merciful. You know, if someone offends us, the carnal mind wants to retaliate. It wants to strike back. Doesn't want to forgive. Doesn't want to heal a rift. It wants retribution. And it seeks retribution. You know, and as a small child, we are upset. You know, I think we can all remember back to our own childhoods, maybe to some degree, but many of us have had children. And we see with children that they can be upset over almost anything, but they quickly forget and they move on. They forgive, they forget, and they move forward. And Christ actually used a child as an example of the kind of attitude or personality that he was looking for as we are to be groomed for inheriting the kingdom, a certain childlike attitude. And he uses the example of a child to show that unless we can become childlike in that respect, we will not inherit the kingdom. So there's an attitude that Christ wanted to convey through the example of a young child. And so when a young child is, I'll use the word offended, they probably don't look at it from being an offense. They can quickly get over it. They forget about it. And they move on. And so God is looking for that type of quality for His people, for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so He used the child as an example of showing how they can be upset or offended, but they can also quickly forgive and move forward. The child has a transparent attitude in that respect. You know exactly how they're feeling. They might hold a grudge for just a moment, but it's gone. And they move forward and they forget. And they can quickly show mercy to a friend when they've been harmed. And so even today, for those of us as we have grown up and are adults, we still find it not to be that easy sometimes to show mercy. We find it sometimes to be awkward in showing mercy. And I'll give you a perfect example. I mean, I've had so many experiences in my life where someone has approached me and asked me for money. Now, probably a number of you have as well. And you don't know whether they're trying to scam you or whether they're in real need. And I've had both situations. I've been the recipient of someone trying to scam me, and I've also been the individual who has helped someone when they've been in genuine need. And I can give you examples of both. But I think we've all seen that situation, and many have approached us looking for help. And in the world that we live in today, sometimes it's awkward to offer that help. And sometimes you wonder and you have to be careful. I know that it's not recently, but a few months ago I was reading, I think it was in Ohio, and there was an insurance scam of some sort that was taking place. And two cars would collide, or at least they would give the appearance that they collided. And then when a car would pull over to assist them, all in good taste, all in trying to help and be merciful and helping someone out, they would be robbed. And in a couple of cases, individuals were actually murdered. And so, again, shows you the society that we live in where we have to be careful. Recently, driving over here actually, not too long ago, I stopped at a McDonald's and just stopped to get something to drink and to use the restroom. And, of course, I was dressed in a suit and tie, and the restaurant was quite busy at this particular time. And as I was leaving the restaurant, a gentleman came up to me, and he's probably in his 30s, and he says, "Hey, mister, could I speak with you for a minute?" And so immediately I'm thinking, okay, what's next? And so he pulls me aside, and I'm looking at the surroundings because I'm not sure what's going to go down, and I'm a little bit standoffish in that respect because you just don't know. And so he took me aside, and he says, "This is really embarrassing for me, but my family's in the van," and he pointed to the van, and I could see that there were three or four children in the van. And he said, we're coming back from a long trip, and we are out of cash." He says, "I've got $4 on me," and he showed me the $4. And he said, "My kids have been screaming for 2 hours. My wife is ready to pull her hair out. I'm ready just to throw them all out of the van." He said, "They're starving. They want something." Now, he didn't use the word starving. He says, "They're hungry. They're crying." He says, "I've got $4. And he says, "I'd like to feed my family. Can you help me?" And so in an instant, I'm thinking, is this a scam? Is this real? And I said, "Sure, I'll help you." And I had some cash on me, and I forget how much I gave him, but I gave him enough to he'd be able to feed his family. And what I looked for was the truth. Was he telling me, was he being truthful with me, or was I just simply one individual that he took a few dollars from, and the next person that walks out of McDonald's, he's going to give the same story to? And so I got back in my car, and I sat there for a moment, and sure enough, he went back to his van, he took his family out, and they all went into McDonald's, and I assume they ordered and had a meal. But that's one of the more pleasant exchanges where someone's asked me for money. I've had other situations where people have asked for money, and I've tried to help them, and immediately they jump in the car and they drive off, or they immediately go to someone else. And, you know, in some of those situations, I just assume, okay, I did my part. Did they scam me? They probably did in some cases. But again, it shows you the world that we live in, how it's difficult sometimes to show mercy, and this is to people that we really don't know. And we'll talk a little bit further about showing mercy to those of our own family. And when I say the family, our physical families, as well as our church family. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Because being compassionate and merciful is healthy. But in Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 17, Proverbs 11 and in verse 17, says, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Now the New Living Translation translates the same verse as the following: "Your own soul is nourished when you are kind, but you destroy yourself when you are cruel." And so here we see that there is health and there is a benefit when we have an attitude of being merciful. And so there are physical and spiritual benefits of showing mercy, of having a merciful attitude, of showing compassion to another individual. And the theme of mercy is extensive throughout the Bible. We certainly can't cover every aspect of it in today's message, because a major theme of mercy in the Bible is the forgiveness of sin. And certainly we know how God made the forgiveness of sin possible. You know, the Bible tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his only son to die and pay that ransom. And so there's an aspect of mercy where God provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. But what I want to really focus on this afternoon is the theme of mercy that deals with working and being with each other, dealing with our fellow human. And the Bible gives us a number of examples where mercy is a quality that we all need as we help and as we work with friends and with family. And God tells us through his word that a godly individual will seek after and will long for and will practice mercy. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I touched on this a moment ago. The chapter begins with the example of Christ using the small child and showing how it's that type of an attitude of those who will enter into the kingdom. And then the chapter moves on into offenses that happen between individuals, and how those offenses are dealt with, how they're rectified, how they're healed in that respect. And by the way, this is not an uncommon topic. This happens more often than we would probably hope or think, but hurt feelings and being offended happen on a regular basis, whether it's between God's people, whether it's family members. You know, if you look at the world that we live in, I'm specifically talking about the United States. There is a ton of murder that takes place in the United States. There are robberies where people are killed. There are drive-by shootings where people are killed. There are acts of mass violence, and we are certainly all familiar with those, where someone goes in with a gun or some type of a weapon and dozens of people can be killed. And so there's crimes of violence throughout our country. And murder happens on an annual basis by the thousands. But when you look at the statistics of murder, the vast majority of murders in the United States happen between who? Family. Between family members. And the greatest, or the next greatest category, are friends and associates. So when you look at the numbers, and the numbers are staggering on an annual basis, and we kind of sometimes focus on the drive-by shootings, things that we hear in far-off places like Baltimore, Chicago, New York. But on a national basis, most of the murders that take place deal with family. And many of those occur because of hurt feelings, personal differences, things that go wrong. And so Christ gives all of us the instruction on how to deal with these type of issues. And he goes into a fair amount of detail on how we are to resolve differences. And Matthew 18 touches on that, about why it, or how and why it's our responsibility to go to the individual that's created an offense for us. And the Bible points out that mercy and forgiveness are required to heal many of these things. Being merciful, forgiving, forgetting, and simply moving on. And so now we come down to a section of Scripture. And as Christ is using this example, when someone is offended, Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, how much is enough?" And we know the account. Let's pick up the story of Matthew chapter, verse 21 of chapter 18. He says, and Peter came to him and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, or how often shall my brother cause me to be offended? And I forgive him." And then he says, "Is it seven times?" Now, Peter was very familiar with the culture of the Pharisees, and they all had, you know, the Pharisees had rules and regulations that Peter was very familiar with. So seven times, that's a fair question. Sounds like a lot, right? You got to love Peter, right? He's trying to get Christ, he's trying to nail Christ down. You know, if I forgive him seven times, I've done my duty, right? That's, you know, where Peter's coming from. And notice what Christ told him in verse 22. And Jesus said to him, he says, "I do not say that up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." You know, Peter's face must have, his jaw must have dropped. Because what Christ was getting across to him was, Peter, it's not just two times or three times or five times you forgive when you're offended, but it's always. It's never ending. And so then Christ goes on to teach Peter and the disciples that were there. He's teaching them the lesson that really is applicable for all of us. And he moves this dialogue into a parable. And let's pick that up in verse 23. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like, and as soon as you read that, the kingdom of heaven is like, you stand up and you say, okay, this is a message. This is talking about God's government, God's kingdom, God's family. So there's something here that we all look to learn something from. And so here's Christ's parable that he gives to his disciples. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And we're going to look at two examples here, and the extremes are enormous in that sense. How much is a talent? And there's varying degrees or descriptions of what a talent might have been. But the best we know is that a talent was somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. Talent was a unit of weight. And what the technical definition of a talent is, it was the approximate weight that a man could carry. So if you were a very strong and robust individual, maybe you could carry 120 pounds. If you were on the slimmer side, maybe 50 or 60 or 70 pounds was enough. But the range, the category is typically around 100 pounds. That was considered a talent. And so here we see a servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So if a talent is 100, 100 times 10,000 is 1,000,000. 1,000,000 what? 1,000,000 pounds of gold, 1,000,000 ounces of gold, 1,000,000 ounces of silver. It was a lot. And the point here is that this servant owed so much, or his debt was so large, that there was no way that he could repay it. It was so large, it was beyond comprehension. And in verse 25, it says he was not able to pay. He had no personal ability to make good on this particular debt. He says, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, and that all that he had, and that that final payment be made. So by all measure, he was condemned. There was no chance he was going to repay this. And then in verse 26, he says, then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And then in verse 27, the master of that servant, he was moved with compassion. In other words, he was moved to have mercy. And he released him, and he forgave that debt. So in the big picture, we all understand that we've sinned, and the debt, in theory, that we owe God is beyond our ability to repay it. But we know that God made a way that our debts could be forgiven. It was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So here God is showing us that He is offering mankind, or He's offering His people, an opportunity. Mankind, eventually everyone will have this opportunity, to be a part of the kingdom. And a great debt is to be repaid. And again, showing God's mercy on God's, or toward God's people. But then the parable goes on in verse 28. So this servant that had this enormous debt forgiven, his master was moved, had compassion on him. So he was the recipient of a tremendous amount of compassion and mercy. He experienced it firsthand. God took away this enormous debt. But in verse 28 it says, that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, the best we can tell is that a denarii, or denarii, is something or was something that's very similar to what our penny is today. So in this example, or in this part of the parable, 100 denarii is about $1. We can all relate to $1. Most of us just lose $1 in change from time to time. So we have a huge debt that could never be repaid by an individual, and here's a very small debt. And notice what happens in the parable. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, and he said, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So this individual received an enormous amount of compassion, if we can put it in those terms, or mercy from God. And so all he had to do was to extend, just by comparison, a very small amount of mercy to a fellow servant. But look at his attitude here. Verse 30, and he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So here an individual received a tremendous amount of compassion and mercy, had his debts wiped away, and then now we had an opportunity to extend that same compassion and mercy. Oh, how forgetful we are. Totally forgot what his master had done to him. So when his fellow servants, verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then in verse 32, then his master called after him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me or because you inquired of me, you sought after me, the King James says, you begged me, but you pleaded with me. And in verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy or compassion or pity on you? So here was that example. One who had received a tremendous amount of compassion and mercy, again, in the parable, expecting to be able to show that same mercy and compassion to someone else. And in verse 34, and his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then in verse 35, here Christ really sums up this particular example or parable. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, notice that, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we may say that when we've been offended, okay, I'll take your apology, I forgive you, and move on, but really never internalize it. Really never from the heart forgive. And here God is saying that when we are extended mercy, that we are to give that same mercy to other people, especially to our brothers and our sisters. So from this parable, Christ is showing all of us that we have a responsibility to one another to both show mercy and to forgive. And when we've been harmed or hurt by someone, we're to extend them the mercy. That's the lesson. The lesson is to be willing to show mercy and compassion. And if we ourselves want to be forgiven, we have to be willing to be merciful and compassionate. You know, one of the characteristics of Christ's ministry, it's very evident throughout the four Gospels, and certainly the apostles built upon that foundation throughout their writings. But one of the great characteristics of Christ's ministry was his tremendous compassion for people. You know, Christ had a natural compassion. He didn't have to work it up. It came naturally to him because he did have the character of God. And throughout the Gospels, we read of the miracles that he performed. And oftentimes, those miracles were performed because someone was yelling after him, "Have mercy on me." And Christ was moved, and he responded. And he showed compassion, and he healed. Some are recorded, but we're told that many, many of the miracles that he created were not written down. And so Christ had that natural compassion to be merciful to individuals. It was part of his character. And those that we're given the examples of through the Gospels, they cried out to him, they were healed. You know, I've always wondered, what became of them? You know, were they there in Acts chapter 2 as a part of that receiving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? You know, the Bible doesn't really follow the history of any of these individuals. But did they remember the mercy and compassion that God showed them? And were they able to also extend that mercy and compassion to others? Let's move back now to Matthew chapter 14. Looking at another aspect of mercy. In Matthew chapter 14, we're going to break into the story flow here as Jesus has received word that Herod had killed John the Baptist, his cousin. And the disciples brought the news to him. And so we pick up the story in Matthew, in verse 13 of Matthew 14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus heard it, this was the news about John the Baptist being beheaded, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, or to an isolated place, went to get away from people. But when the multitudes heard it, in other words, they heard where he had gone, they followed him on foot from the cities. Was that two cities, three cities? We just know that it was from a number of the cities surrounding where Christ had been teaching. And the commentaries, when you look at this particular verse, they all pretty much are in agreement, or they're speculating, or they're commenting on this particular verse, is that because John the Baptist had just been beheaded, that Christ wanted to get away, he was fearful for his life. He knew it wasn't his time to be killed or crucified, and so he wanted to get out of the area. He just wanted to move on and go to an isolated place and not be discovered. But yet, and that may be true. I'm not disputing that. But certainly, enough people knew where he went because it says that they followed him from the cities. So if someone was after Jesus Christ, they certainly would have known where to go and look for him. But here we see that he got the news and he wanted to go away. He wanted to go off by himself. And my guess is that he wanted to be given the opportunity to have some quiet time and to reflect on what had happened to his relative, to his cousin. But people followed after him. They sought after his teaching. And then we pick it up in verse 14. He says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. Here we see that same Greek word that's translated sometimes compassion, sometimes mercy. But here we see a deep sympathy or a deep compassion or mercy for those who came after him. And he healed their sick. We're not told how many he healed, but we do know that there was maybe somewhere between 15 and 20,000 individuals that followed him out. In verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, or this is an isolated place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So here we see a certain attitude that the disciples had, but notice what Christ's feeling toward this multitude was centered on. But in verse 16, but Jesus said to them, do not send them away. You give them something to eat. Now they came back to him and said, well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and we have 2 fish. How are we going to feed all of these people? And so they bring their baskets of food to Jesus Christ. He blessed the food, and he sent the disciples out to feed what Scripture tells us was 5,000 men plus women and children. And so we see from this example that God had tremendous mercy and compassion, but it went beyond just a feeling. It went beyond just an internal emotion that Christ had. And he's showing us here that when we are really compassionate and merciful, that it requires action sometimes. And that's what Christ was teaching his disciples, that true compassion and true mercy is actionable. When someone's in need, there is an action. There is help that we can give. And so Christ is showing in this example that was recorded for us that he had genuine compassion and that he had genuine care for this multitude of people. And so he was concerned about their welfare, and he was willing to heal them and to feed them. And so one of the themes that we learn from this passage is that mercy and compassion often require action. And when someone's in need, and we have an opportunity to show compassion, sometimes that requires action, that we actually do something for that individual. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. This is a passage that we often read as we think about the Day of Atonement. But this is a passage that also reflects greatly on the subject of compassion. So turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, and beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. You know, God is really answering a question that was presented to him. He says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? So here God is really going to show how and what's involved in a proper fast. But he's repeating a question that was given to him? Why have we fasted, and you say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? This was the question or the plea that was presented to God. And then God comes back and he says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So God's getting now to an attitude here. And we're going to look at this in detail as we go through this particular section of Scripture. So in verse 5, continuing on, he says, is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? You know, God's saying, is this the kind of fast that I want? Only a day for a man to humble himself. And he describes what man's view of humbling himself really is. He says, is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? In other words, is it just for doing without food and water? Is that what I'm looking for? Is that what you call a fast? Is that a day that's acceptable to the Lord? That's what God is asking. Is it just a physical act? Are you just staying away from food and water? And then God says, or tells in this response to this question, beginning in verse 6, he's now going to describe his fast, the attitude that should come with a fast. Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? Now look through this carefully as we read this and think about the attitude and the concept of compassion and mercy toward our fellow man. It says, is this not the kind of fast that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. You know, isn't there a lot of people in our world today who struggle with various yokes? It could be economic. It could be health. It could be depression. There's lots of different yokes. Lots of different areas that people struggle with. Then he goes on in verse 7. He says, is it not to share your food with the hungry? Well, now, they were just fasting. So how can they share food on a fast day? But the point is the lesson or the attitude that God is looking for that a fast should produce. Because these are attitudes that God is getting at here. He says, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? So here is an attitude or an aspect of compassion and mercy that we should all learn and gain as a part of our relationship with God. And as we all know, fasting is a way to draw closer to God. And so God is looking for that fast to produce something of a righteousness in his people. And he's now beginning to show what that actionable righteousness would look like. Share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. So again, here's an example of actionable compassion and mercy. You know, it should be automatic for us as we look among our brethren, whether it's here in Knoxville, whether it's back in Asheville, the church as a whole. And certainly it's especially true with our own families, our own flesh and blood, as God says here. In verse 8, and then, notice, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Eternal will be your rear guard. So God is wanting us to learn something here, that mercy and compassion creates action. Verse 9, and then you will call, and the Lord will answer you. And you will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. And if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger, and with malicious talk. Again, these are attitudes of carnality that come out, hopefully with none of us. But these are attributes of carnality. Being malicious, pointing the finger, being accusatory toward other individuals. doing away with the yoke of oppression. You know, we don't have slavery any longer, but some of us maybe are employers. And we have control over people who work for us. You know, do we show compassion and mercy on those individuals? You know, that's what is coming out through this particular passage. Verse 10, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine in darkness and your night will become like the noonday. So here are attributes of God's character coming alive because of the practice of mercy and compassion that's embedded through what a fast should produce. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Again, this is going back to Proverbs chapter 11. There's a certain health, both physically and spiritually, that comes with being willing to show compassion and mercy toward others. You know, these are sometimes hard for us to succeed at. It can be difficult to show compassion and mercy toward someone who dislikes us. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, only show compassion and mercy to your friends. All are included. All are inclusive. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and beginning in verse 22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. And then dropping down to verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Again, attributes that God wants us all to be willing to embrace and willing to exercise. When we have the ability to help and to really show mercy through actionable work, God wants us to perform that. And it reflects positively toward Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read two verses to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, where mercy comes from? It comes from God. Who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. And then Paul tells us, with the comfort that we ourselves received, that we are to comfort others. That with the comfort that we ourselves received from God, that we are to comfort others. And so God is showing us that part of His great character and righteousness is His natural compassion and mercy toward His people. And so it's an attribute that God wants all of us to possess. Let's turn now back to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2. James is giving us instruction about not showing partiality toward the rich over the poor. And he, in this particular section of Scripture, he's exhorting the church to avoid making judgments based on status or appearance. And again, from a carnal perspective, sometimes we can fall trapped to that. We can judge people on how they look. We can judge people on their economic status in life. Maybe we pick and choose our friends based upon how a person looks or how a person acts or what their demeanor is. But notice what James tells us here, beginning in verse 8 of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And of course, now we have to think about, what does that mean to love our neighbor as ourself? How do we put others, or how do we treat others as we'd like to be treated? Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, he says, for judgment, or condemnation is really what he's saying, for condemnation is without mercy to those who has shown no mercy. And then he makes this interesting statement here. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment, or mercy triumphs over condemnation. You know, what does James mean by that? Or what does God want us to learn from that? That mercy triumphs over condemnation. See, it's very easy to condemn. The carnal mind or the carnal man loves to condemn, loves to accuse, loves to threaten. But God says here that mercy triumphs over condemnation. What James is really trying to get us to get across to all of us is that God is putting more emphasis and importance on mercy compared to quick judgment or quick condemnation. It's more godly to show mercy than to condemn. And so mercy being a godly attribute, God wants us to be merciful first. That should be our first reaction, not condemnation. You know, there's a time to condemn. And God says that He is the one who will judge. But that belongs to God. That's not for you and I to make that call. What He wants to learn, what He wants us to know and practice and to follow is that we should think mercy and compassion first, not being critical and judgmental first. Let's turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Again, this shows us a very important concept about our Christian walk. But in Galatians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 7, it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, we'll sometimes refer to this as maybe as a part of an offertory. But think about this in terms of being merciful or showing mercy. In verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so here we see this principle of sowing and reaping certainly applies to mercy. And again, that's what Christ was trying to teach us in the parable found in Matthew 18, that when we are recipient of mercy, when we show mercy, there are many, many blessings that come with that. I should have told you to stay in James. Let's go back to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, because James is following up on a thought that we read in the second chapter of James, but he wants us to be on guard with how we treat others through our speech. And he discusses at length how speech can hurt individuals. And so James really is imploring God's people to look at how we conduct ourselves and how we talk with one another. But in James chapter 3 and dropping down to verse 13, James 3 beginning in verse 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend that you are a meek person and full of godly wisdom and compassion. It has to be in the heart. It has to be of the heart. It has to be a part of us. Because he goes on in verse 15, he says, this wisdom, and I have this in quotations in my Bible, this trait or this attitude, says, this wisdom, referring to man's concept of wisdom or man's, how man views certain his own carnality and his own type of wisdom. Really, it comes from Satan the devil. But he says, this wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and it's demonic. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. So wherever greed and bitterness, spitefulness, wherever that exists, wherever there's self-absorption, when a person only thinks of themselves, he says, every evil thing will be found there. But in verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. Full of mercy, wanting the best for the other person. And good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so here we see a list of attributes here that are described as coming from God through His Holy Spirit. And if we are producing these particular fruits, we will be full of mercy, full of godly mercy. Let's turn over to one final scripture. It's found over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 8, and I'm going to read from the NIV. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love one another as brothers. Be compassionate and be humble. So here we see that word compassionate, or be merciful. Exercise mercy to one another. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit the blessing. You know, mercy is an incredible attribute of God's character, and we really only touched on one aspect of it today, but the Bible is full of examples of mercy and compassion that God has throughout time exhibited toward His people. And again, it's a characteristic that God wants to be found in all of us. So we are to be putting on God's character, His righteousness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 22, and that includes the ability and the willingness to show compassion and mercy to other individuals. And God tells us that if we want mercy, then we, you and I, must be willing to extend mercy to others. Mercy is a great attribute. Mercy is something, and compassion is something that we all want to excel in. And God says that if we do, we will find mercy from Him.